So we will read through verse 13. Brother Jim, read that for us, please.
Blessed the saints say thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax cold at the time. And as the vesture shalt thou fold them up as the chain. Thou art the same, and thy will shall not fail. But the lips of the angel said, he at any time sit on my right hand, and still I make thine enemies thy footstool.
Okay, so we're going to continue with these messianic quotations. This is the fifth messianic quotation in chapter 1, and there are seven messianic quotations in chapter 1. And quite frankly, we'll go on when we get to chapter 2. We may deal with that. In verse 5, he picks up again with this same theme. Chapters 1 and 2 really have a lot of the same theme with a warning right in the middle. Four verses of warning. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, four verses of warning. But as we've said before, chapter 1, these seven messianic quotations are pointing us to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key is the God-man. I want us to remember that while Jesus is all God, he's also all man. And the reason why would these messianic quotations be given, why would we be talking about angels, so much about angels in this passage? Verse 13, but to which of the angels? Why would that be coming up in these chapters as it relates to Jesus being God? There's just no comparison, the creator and the created. It's already been established in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that Jesus is deity. Some of the strongest Christological statements you could make are in chapter 1, and specifically in verses 1 through 4. And we've said the whole book of Hebrews just flows out of those first four verses. So we again ask, why does the writer focus on Jesus' superiority to the angels? Now he's going to focus later on Jesus' superiority to Moses, his superiority to Aaron. Well, in our first chapter here, we answer that question is because Jesus is not simply God, he is the God-man. And what God wants to do with this earth involves man. That's why. And we'll see in just a moment on verse 5 of chapter 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So the writer gives us a clue as to why he's focusing on angels. He's looking out to the future, the world to come. What is the world to come? It's Christ's messianic reign. And quite frankly, on past that, but the focus is on Christ's messianic reign. Right now, angels are running this world. The prince of this world is Satan himself. Again, the focus here, the writer's trying to show us that God had a plan for man, and Adam didn't obey God, but Jesus did obey God as a man, and thus he regained what Adam lost. We've got to keep that in mind as we're looking at these quotations. Otherwise, it doesn't fully engage our brain to say, well, why would he be saying that Jesus is God is more elevated than the angels? That's just elementary. He created them, and he's already established that fact. So that's why we have to keep in our mind why he's making these quotes. The God-man will do this. We'll see that happening here in just a minute. We'll try to clarify that. But verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So Jesus is the Son, and he is declared to be God. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. A scepter, what is a scepter? A rod. Now, what does that signify? Exactly. And it's a righteous rule. Now, what kingdom is that? The coming kingdom. It's not this one right now. We're going to see that in this moment. It's not the one we're in right now. Satan is not ruling as a righteous ruler right now in this kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What I want us to do is turn back and look and see where is this quote coming from. Psalm 45. So let's turn back to Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. What this writer of Hebrews does is makes us aware of just how much of the Old Testament concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I want us to start in verse 1 of this psalm. This is a psalm of triumph. It's millennial in scope. It compares with Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. So again, when we come to the book of Hebrews, please realize this. The focus of Hebrews is not the cross. It will talk about that. But this passage has nothing to do with Jesus going to the cross. We'll listen to it. Verse 1 of chapter 45 of Psalms. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. So who's he talking about? Talking about the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. My tongue is the pen of a writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Talking about the Messiah. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Have we not talked about this opening chapter of Hebrews, how we should be engrossed in the majesty and glory of our Lord? And we should be focusing upon that majesty and glory. Well, here this writer, we've not gotten to the quote yet, we're trying to get a little context. This writer's talking about the King and his glory and his majesty. Look at verse 4. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. This is the Messiah. Messianic psalm. Now we get to our quote. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God. Okay, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. And then he says, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We won't continue reading there. We could, but we'll not finish our Hebrew study. But wanted to start off in Psalm to see what he's talking about. The glory, the majesty, the deity of the Son. An eternal throne, and we just read about in chapter 2, verse 5, that the angels' thrones are temporal. They're going to change. But the Messiah's throne, as God, doesn't change. He rules absolutely and completely. It's an eternal throne. The Son is addressed as God. Again, we have all these statements that can't be denied as to his deity. Then we talk about this straight scepter and the crooked scepter. And we know that the crooked scepter is held by Satan right now. That's how he rules. It's an unrighteous rule. And we've got some verses there, John 14:30, Daniel 10:13. But while we're in Psalms, I want us to look at Psalm 82. This is a pretty interesting psalm. This is not a psalm of David. It's a psalm of Asaph. And I want you to think about this. Psalm 82. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly? He is asking of the gods this question. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are out of course. Sounds like a crooked scepter. I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Psalm 82. Who are these gods that he's addressing? I would say demons / fallen angels. And we really could go on a little further and put forth what occurred in Genesis chapter 6. Many would deny this or not go along with it, but it appears the sons of God married the daughters of men, produced an ungodly offspring that corrupted the earth, and this strange creation was something God may be saying in verse 7, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. I don't think what we're talking about here is human beings. He's talking about these rulers, the congregation of the mighty. Who would the congregation of the mighty be? Well, we could turn to Job chapter 1, and we find the sons of God coming and presenting themselves before the Lord, and who comes with them? Satan. And we find it in a couple of places, and we've said before that it appears that God has at regular intervals these congresses of rulers to present themselves and tell him how they're doing in their domain. I believe that's what we've got going on. So remember, we've got this quote about a crooked scepter and a straight scepter, and still we're in this realm of angelic rule. And the current angelic rule is a crooked one as it relates to planet Earth. And that's what God is fixing. That's what the Messiah is going to fix. And the Messiah is God. Anybody have any questions surrounding that? Thoughts? Let's think about this idea then of where it said, therefore God, even thy God. God is addressed in the first part of this psalm. The Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. And so he's eternal. The Son is God. But then he turns around here and says, God, even thy God. So how can God have a God? God doesn't have a God. God is God. But as a man, Jesus Christ has a God. Now let's see if there's some other place. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can, if Jesus is God, how can he have a God? Well, he's also a man, and he's obedient to his God. What did Jesus say when he was ready to ascend? He said to Mary, you know, touch me not, for I ascend to my God. And I think he said, thy God. He was ascending as man. Yeah. Why hast thou forsaken? And then verse 17 of Ephesians, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see where, without proper balance, Jehovah's Witnesses could simply say, Jesus has a God, he must be created. But however, it's not quite that simple when you take the rest of the scripture in the balance and see where Jesus claims to be God in the book of John many times. And the writer of the Hebrews makes no question about who Jesus is. He's the creator. He is not created. We dealt with some of that last week about his firstborn and only begotten status. But if you want to answer those questions in your mind and to others, Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. And as it relates to this language that appears to say maybe Jesus could be created, no. He is the creator, but as a man, in that position, which he will forever hold, a position of man, he will address the Father as his God. Now, look at the latter part of this verse, verse 9. We talked about a righteous scepter, and that's the kingdom to come. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You know, Jesus as a man loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You've got to keep in mind that Jesus and Adam need to be paired. Adam didn't love righteousness. He desired to sin by partaking of the fruit. The reason God allowed him to be tempted, we've said before, was to qualify him for rulership. And he failed the test. Jesus was tempted of the devil, and he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and he proved himself as a man. He didn't have to prove anything as God. Proved himself as a man to be worthy of what the book of Hebrews is talking about, but worthy to take the scepter. There's a crooked ruler out there who's not worthy. We got to replace him. That's God's plan. And Jesus is able to replace him. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. Look at the next word. Therefore, because this is true, God, even thy God, the Messiah's God, has anointed thee. He's blessed thee, anointed thee, rewarded thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What we can say is that Jesus' performance as a man produced a position he was allowed to be elevated above every other man. He is the last Adam, the second man. We see that theme talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if we think about some of the parables where Jesus talks about rewarding his servants, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. What is the joy of thy Lord? The joy of the Lord is the putting down of the world that is ruled with the crooked scepter and now ruling it with a righteous scepter, the way Adam was supposed to, to begin with. And something that helps us see that, if you're in Hebrews chapter 12, turn there right quick. Verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." We got qualifying to do. We got a race to finish, and we got to run it with patience. It's not a sprint. It's a long-distance run. And we've got examples. And look at verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus," and that means taking your eyes off of everything and focusing on the Lord Jesus, "the author and finisher of our faith." Finisher could be perfecter. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." The cross was not a joyful experience for the Lord Jesus, but it had to come. The cross preceded the crown. So the joy would be what? The crown. The reward. You look at Philippians chapter 2. "Because Jesus was obedient unto death, what has God done? He has exalted him and given him a name above every name." We come right back to he's exalted, as this scripture in Hebrews says, "above thy fellows." And we'll talk about fellows here in just a moment. But Jesus' performance as a man showed him qualified to rule the kingdom as God would have him to rule it. Anybody got any questions or thoughts around that?
No, the scripture in that verse about despising shame because of the crown.
Yes.
And, you know, sometimes you think about how much would we despise the shame for the we don't like to be shamed. Mm-hmm. We don't like to be put in a position of being shamed. We don't like to despise the shame. We don't care about the shame.
He's our prototype, isn't
yeah.
he? Yeah. And then, in a much more limited sense, his sacrifice at Calvary has a lot of meaning to it. But when he tells us to take up your cross daily, his sacrifice is a one-time sacrifice, which we'll see in the book of Hebrews. But his words to us, to his disciples, to any believer, are take up your cross daily. What was the Philippians chapter? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Along that idea of shame, it's self-denial. That's the path we're to walk. It's all through the scriptures. They talk about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. What was Jesus' answer to that? It wasn't scolding them for wanting to be great in the kingdom, because Jesus wanted to be great in the kingdom. He qualified. He's running the whole show. But what was his answer to that question? You remember. "He that wants to be greatest, let him be your servant." Isn't that what Jesus did? He came. You think about it, this time of year, he's born in a stable. No fanfare there. About as meek and lowly of a birth you can have, he had it.
And that's something that we have to fight with. I mean, we have to fight, I mean, literally, every day, because taking up your cross is not a popular thing. Denying yourself is not a popular thing. It's against our nature to deny ourselves, to take up our cross. But then you have to continually look ahead to what, why you're doing that. That's what can keep you going. Otherwise, you just want to take up your cross without knowing why you're doing it.
And we say, why are we doing it? We could get into this vein of thought, well, if Jesus has already done everything for me, why would I need to pick up my cross? Well, number one, he told you to. Number two, it's being obedient to the Father's will as children. And number three, just as Jesus is rewarded, you can't be rewarded with the exact same reward he got, but you will be rewarded by the Father. I think of that verse in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is describing the race and running to win the prize. And he says, what does Paul say about taking up his cross? He says it in a little different way. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, "I therefore buffet my body, lest by any means..." Yeah. "After I preach to others, preaching what Christ's life was all about, I myself should be a castaway or be rejected." Paul, all through his writings, that's a great verse that again shows us about Paul encouraging us and himself to seek the crown. But the way you get the crown is through self-denial, buffeting your body, taking up your cross. That's exactly what Jesus did. And that's what we're to do. We don't do that to obtain eternal life. Of course not. Because we have eternal life, we do that. I'm in a little email conversation right now with a gentleman that I shared one of my booklets with, and he's also an author, and he sent me back one, and he is an Armenian. So he takes this book to say you can lose your salvation. So I'm trying to think of a way to help, because it's just a mindset that's just totally, you got to drop back and say, okay, a gift is a gift is a gift, and you receive it, and if you've got it, you've got it. So we've got to realize how important it is that we establish the truths of eternal security when we're in the book of Hebrews, or you're losing it all the time. I've got questions I need to ask of him around that subject. But nonetheless, the idea that Jesus has been anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows speaks of his high exaltation. Now, who are these fellows? Think. The word fellows could also be translated companions. It is used, I believe, 3 times in Hebrews, and it's the Greek word metakoi. Who will accompany Jesus in his reign as the Messiah? The overcomers. Men and women. Those are the fellows. He's been exalted. His name is higher than any other human's name. He's been exalted. He is the one. And we get back to he's the firstborn. So the fellows are the overcomers. And that will be dealt with a great bit. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers. That word partakers is the same word as the word fellows. Metakoi. Chapter 3, verse 1. And there's another place or two. I can't get it in my mind, but I know 3:1 is the same word. We will study that in 3:1. We will look at that word metakoi and understand fellows. We're just going to simply say that it is those who accompany Jesus in his reign. They're his companions. They're partakers with him. All right? So he's been exalted above those fellows. It kind of makes sense with our other scriptures. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. We're not going to say a whole lot on these, but it says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So we have a quote from Psalm 102, and it's more, quote, emphasizing the deity of the Messiah. And I believe we're looking at the creation of the present earth, and we're looking at the change or destruction of the present earth. We're looking at Genesis 1:1, and we're looking at Revelation 22, a new heaven and a new earth. And there's Isaiah discusses this same type of thing that is going to go on, but again, declaration that the Messiah is deity. He's the God-man. And that's the claim that got Jesus in trouble. That's why he was crucified in the mind of the Jews. He's a blasphemer. He has made himself equal with God. That's the reason. But he is God. So he is not a blasphemer. They were the blasphemers. Now let's go to verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? So we go back to this issue of angels. So he's saying here, he's asking this question, has he said this to any angels? Now why would he even pose that kind of a question to angels? Well, God has not chosen to redeem angels. God has not chosen to fix the problem in the universe, the origin of sin being Lucifer. He's not chosen to fix that with angels to replace Lucifer. Wouldn't that make some sense in a way to our mind? Lucifer messed up. Boot him out and send in the next guy. Well, God's not chosen to do that. And again, that's more, we've got to see this, that God's reason for man's creation in the first place was to replace the issue of sin and rebellion in the angelic realm.
I mean, isn't that a difference
in angels? No, we were made in the image and likeness of God, what it tells us, and I don't think that claim is made with angels. Angels, I don't know all the differences, but they don't procreate amongst themselves. And quite frankly, when we are in that position, we will not procreate amongst ourselves. But the interesting thing is that there's going to be an earth here, And there's going to be procreation among people on the earth. This kind of goes, we just think all heavenly. God's got plans. He wanted Adam and Eve to procreate. It's an interesting thing to think about. Do what now?
Is all this has already happened in the past and we've been again?
I don't know that one. I think the fall, Lucifer fell, and then man fell. You can make some parallels there. But God chose to redeem man, whereas he didn't choose to redeem Lucifer. It all revolves around the glory of God and his purpose and plan. And his purpose and plan is much wiser than we can ever imagine. Again, we would say, hey, let's boot Lucifer out, put another angel in there, and you're all right. Well, God's much wiser than that. He said, nope, I want to create man in my own image, and I want him to take over. And I want him to do my bidding. And I think so. Yeah, they have to be localized some way.
Yeah.
Just like we're going to have heavenly bodies. Like Christ has a heavenly body. But he's not restricted by this wall like I am. You can go right through that wall. You can go wherever. Jesus is a man. We're going to be just like him, essentially. We won't be God, but as men and women, we will have flesh and bones. And as you alluded to earlier, Jesus' blood does not run through his veins. He's animated by the Spirit. He's a spiritual being. But he still is local. You know, sometimes we get spirit and think it's just floating out there somewhere. I mean, he's a localized person. Sure. Absolutely.
He's localized, but since he's God, isn't he omnipresent, omniscient?
Sure.
He's not just local, but he's also...
We get into, I think, some mystery there. He's local, but the Spirit of God is maybe another issue. He's everywhere. It says Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's either sitting there or he's not. It is either a local place or it's not. And God's going to move his throne. He can't move something that's not somewhere. God's going to move his throne. He's going to put it on the new heaven and the new earth. That's what Revelation tells us. So in order for him to move it, it's got to be somewhere and moved here to a new heaven and a new earth. There won't be need for the sun. Read that Revelation. The Lamb will lighten the world. Oh, it's very interesting, and that's what our minds need to be thinking upon rather than our daily little issues. Well, let's think about God's glory and what he wants. And it just makes our minds forget the issues that are here and they're heavenward. Think about Hebrews chapter 12. It talks about these Old Testament saints. They acted like pilgrims. You see, that's, again, taking up your cross. They're not driving your stake here, but driving the stake in that heavenly country, as it talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. We need to be thinking about those things. But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 110. Let's turn back there right quick. We mentioned in our last study on Bible interpretation that this psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And this specific verse of this psalm is the most quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, if you remember in Matthew, Jesus poses this question to the Pharisees. Again, we go back to deity, the God-man. Now, keep your finger in Psalm 110 and turn to Matthew 22 and verse 41. Verse 41, this is great. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. They used to ask him lots of questions. But he asks them, I'd love to be there. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. He said to them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So, Jesus shows them who he is, his claim of deity. Jesus comes right out and says, I and my Father are one, and he makes seven statements in John, I am. He declares his deity. You build the case, and it's just such a strong case throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament who the Messiah is. The key is that he is the Son of David, and he is the Son of God all at the same time. All at the same time. And Jesus shows them this, his position here as God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Position, he's deity. Let's think about his service. Sitting at the right hand of the Father, what is his service currently? It's his priest. Chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 10, through verse 39 of Hebrews is going to discuss at length the priesthood of Christ. You can see how chapter 1 of Hebrews is just expanded at great length in the rest of the book. So you have statements, allusions, but Jesus is sitting there serving as high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was the king priest, not after the order of Aaron. We're going to study at length the difference between those two priesthoods, but Aaron never sat down. Jesus is sitting. His work as far as dealing with sin that occurred in Adam, that affected all humans, is finished. It is finished. One thing we need to realize is that's something that's done in the past. Jesus is not sitting as high priest to keep you and I saved. I have heard that before, and as I've studied this book, I realize that's not really true.
He's saving us in sense, though.
Well, I'm going to clarify. That work of justification is a past work. And there's nothing Jesus needs to do for me to remain saved. There's no job Jesus has to do to justify me or to keep me justified. That's finished. The Father was pleased with the sacrifice. It's over and it's done with. Now, salvation in the sense that Hebrews discusses it, and we've said salvation has three tenses, I have been, I am, and I will be. Salvation in Hebrews is talking about I am being saved and I will be saved. And as we've talked about that kind of salvation, we term it many times sanctification and glorification. That's the work that Jesus is doing as our high priest, and it involves our cooperation for that kind of salvation. That salvation that's in the past is a gift, and it's been offered. And either we receive it or we don't receive the gift. And see, that's what I got to talk with this Armenian guy about. You don't ask for gifts. You don't do things to get gifts or keep gifts. Gifts are gifts. You get it, and if you're born again, something you don't have this power to just toss and grab and take back and all that kind of stuff. So as high priest, Jesus' function is to do what? What is the function of this Melchizedekian high priest right now? Intervene and intercede with regard to what? If it has nothing to do with our justification, what is he interceding for us about? Our sanctification. Correct. So, I think you can think of it this way. Prior to me being a child of God, I was in Adam. And, you know, what Adam did, it's not just because I would say I'm lost here and I sin. Well, I sin because my very nature is sin and I'm doomed, period. It's not like I do all these sins and that's what's sending me to hell. I mean, I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell because in Adam I sin. Now, that one-time sacrifice, though, for all the world applies to me the moment I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I move. Never to be able to go back to that position. I'm now in Christ, but I got a problem. I'm still in Adam's body of death, and I'm now in this process. I'm going to continue to sin. The ramifications of my sin, they're not like these over here. They're not like what Adam did. We got to get that separated. What I do now, I still sin, but it doesn't affect my eternal status, if you want to call it that. Now it affects my fellowship with the Lord, and if my fellowship with the Lord is affected, then he can't be pleased with me, and if he's not pleased with me, he can't reward me. So sanctification is all about pleasing the Lord and reward. That's what Jesus is there to do for us. He's not there to, quote, keep us saved, that's a done transaction. If we don't get that clear, then we can be like the Arminian and say, well, if we don't do X, Y, and Z, and the book of Hebrews shows us that that's the case, then we can be lost. That's where we've got to rightly divide God's word and understand the function of this high priest who is sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, the last thing we'll say about this is, look, sit on my right hand. What's the next word? Until. So there's a future. You sit until what? Sit there until what? When's that? Yeah. I mean, the focal point of history is yet to be here. I've heard the cross was the focal point. I don't think so. The focal point is the glory, not the shame. The focal point is yet to come when God makes all of his enemies his footstool. He triumphantly comes. We know in the middle of the tribulation, Satan and his angels are cast out of the heavenlies. Jesus, his government is being prepared in the heavenlies, and he comes back in the earth. Satan's been amongst the earth and those rulers, and God obliterates and destroys. Look at Psalm chapter 2, the first messianic psalm. That's when the enemies will be made his footstool. He will then rule with this rod of iron, this righteous scepter, and what God wanted Adam to do, Jesus will do it. The word until is key, and that gets us again to think about the high priestly ministry. Who is he ministering for? What group of individuals?
Believers.
He's not ministering for Old Testament saints, is he? And imagine this. He's not ministering in the same way for those during the tribulation or it's a different way of ministering. He's certainly always going to be the one-time sacrifice. There will be people in the millennium who are born sinners, and they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or they will not be saved. They can't. But his position and his ministry are going to change the moment he gets up. He's sitting there until, but the moment he gets up, it's changing. We need to think of those things. Again, we've said Hebrews is a book that's highly focused on prophetic events. And the word until begs us to say, until what? Well, something's going to happen. Then our last verse, it's not in your notes, we'll deal with it next week as we begin to discuss the first warning. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits, speaking about angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, who are these folks that shall be heirs of salvation? Believers. That salvation is something in the future, not what's in the past. Hence our whole discussion about what's in the past is in the past. We possess it. I have been saved from eternal death. This is something talking about something I've not been yet saved. It's out in the future, and we'll discuss that.
What way is using the term salvation saying future reward?
It's a deliverance. Because, again, in order to obtain that salvation, that deliverance, I need the present ministry of my heavenly high priest. My heavenly high priest must intercede for me because I'm still walking this walk, and I've got to be pleasing God.
What am I being saved from?
You're being delivered from a place of disgrace, from your own sinful manner. You're denying yourself so that you might be rewarded. Because the opposite of a positive reward is a negative reward. It's rebuke. And we will see that. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 will show us what we're being delivered from. But obviously, what he talks about. How shall we escape? And see, this guy, this Arminian, just says, well, how should we escape? What are we going to be delivered from? Well, hell is what he would tell you. If we don't hold fast, then we're not going to escape hell. And my position would be, that can't be. I've already been delivered from hell. It's not something that I worry about. But I got something to worry about, just like Paul did.
It would almost be in that position that you would not, you couldn't feel very much victory in your personal life. The very time you would.
I want to delve into his thought pattern there a little bit. He certainly has no eternal security. It's conditional. His term was conditional eternal security. I want to delve in to see what He told me what that meant, but essentially is, you know, if we don't persevere, we're doomed. And take this verse 3, I mean, I can see exactly where he's coming from.
Perseverance could be more fleshly than spirit because you're just, I mean, your perseverance because you're afraid to lose your salvation could generate a lot of fleshly type work.
Mm-hmm.
You're just, I'm afraid I better do.
Quite frankly, that can, even without that, you can still have that same issue. But again, you're here in a place where if we begin then to make, I see, this justification work of Christ's work on the cross, something he does and I do. Whereas my position is that's something he fully did that I could not do. And it all goes back to Adam. And now the salvation being discussed here is something he and I cooperate with.
Also like that. Salvation is never complete. The work on the cross was never truly complete.
That's right.
Because if it was,
that's right.
You wouldn't have to worry about
it. And it begs the question, what was finished?
Right.
A lot of things to think about, and you see why it's important where you can go with this book of Hebrews. That's why there's so much confusion surrounding the book.